Well, last week we saw James make a very strong, comprehensive case at the beginning of chapter 2 for why faith, Christian faith, shows no partiality. Partiality, he argued, is incompatible with the gospel. It's incompatible with our own experience of how the world works. It's incompatible with Jesus himself. And it's certainly incompatible with God's law. And it's that last point that we said we'd come back to here, because James spends quite a bit of time unpacking that part of his argument, how the law works against partiality. We said last week we would come back to that and give more time to it. So that's what we've come to do this morning, as we give more attention here to verses 8 through 13. To answer the question, how does God's law itself motivate our Christian obedience? See, it certainly tells us what we ought and ought not to do, but what is it about the law itself that should spur us on to obey it? Well, James argues here in verses 8 through 13 that we must strive with God's help in light of the gospel to keep all of God's law for two reasons. Number one, because of what it reveals about God's character. And then second, because of what it reveals about his judgment. So those two things we'll take and consider this morning. How the law revealing God's character and revealing his just judgment ought to be a motivation to us as Christians to pursue obedience to it in delight as forgiven sinners. So let's pray as we begin, ask God's help as we do that, and then we'll get right into his word. So let's pray. Father, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, in light of all that Jesus has done for us, that you would help us now as we come to hear you speak through your word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, and help us to meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways, that we might delight in your statutes and keep your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does the law spur us on to obedience? Well, first we're going to see James argue that the law motivates our obedience by revealing God's character. Now, as we come to verses 8 through 13, the first question I guess we could ask is, why does he even need to bring this up? I mean, he's given so many arguments in this section about how impartiality, and really all sin, is incompatible with so much of the Christian faith. Why spend time unpacking in detail this argument from the law? Well, apparently, there were some who didn't think partiality was that big of a deal. I think there were some that he was writing to whose mentality, whose response to James was, come on, James. It's just a little partiality. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like we're out killing people, right? We're not committing adultery. We're not breaking the big ten, as it were. It's just impartiality. So come off of it. Lighten up. Do you ever think that way? Maybe not consciously, but maybe unconsciously. Do you ever act that way about God's commands? Do you have like a certain set of sins that you'll tolerate more than others because they're not that big of a deal? I think we all do, don't we? So when James responds to this objection, you know who he's responding to us. He's responding to our sinful tendencies to relegate some things as less important or less essential, shall we say, because we think we're doing pretty good at keeping the others. And so James is going to respond to that. His response is that every sin is a big deal. I mean, when we think and when we act otherwise, we're essentially dividing God's law into two categories. Those Those commands that are holy and hence obligatory, the really important ones, the really essential ones, and those which aren't very important, those which aren't very essential, and hence aren't obligatory. We're dividing God's law, and James is saying you can't do that. No, you can't divide the commands in that way. Now let's be clear, now James isn't denying that some commands are weightier than other commands. He's not forgetting what his older brother taught him. If you remember in Matthew 23, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." See, here these scribes and Pharisees were being very precise about keeping the little rules. And yet they did so to the neglect of what Jesus calls the weightier matters. So he's not denying that, but he is stressing that each and every command that God gives us is holy. There aren't the holy commands and the unholy commands, the necessary and then the unnecessary. He's saying they're all holy. They're all necessary. And that's why we can't divide up the law. Which is why Jesus went on in Matthew 23:23 to say this, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So he says to the scribes and Pharisees, look, it's not an either or issue. It's not either you pay meticulous attention to the finer details of my commands, or you just do the big things. Jesus is saying we do both. We do both. And what James is going to do here is he's going to explain a theological explanation of why that is true. Why are all of God's commands equally holy and equally essential? And the answer he gives is right here in verses 8 through 11. Because they are a reflection of God's holy and essential character. Look at how he develops it. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, and I think he's referring to the law as given in the Old Testament, because he quotes from Scripture, he's referring to the commands that we find in the Bible. And so for us as Christians, it would be all of God's commands, Old and New Testament. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So if you do that, that's a good thing. You should do that. That's a pretty weighty matter. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, at this point, he could have just gone back and quoted more of Leviticus 19, couldn't he? Let's just be clear that the law also gets at partiality. That one of the ways you fail to love your neighbor is by showing partiality. And here are some texts for that. He could have done that. But he doesn't do that. I think it goes deeper. Look at what he does. Verse 10. For, here's the reason partiality is a sin just like failure to love your neighbor is a sin. Verse 10. For, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's why we're transgressors if we show partiality. For he, verse 11, who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Do you see what's at the heart of the rationale that James gives here? It's that word he in verse 11. The commands of God's law are not simply words on a page. They're the very words of the lawgiver himself. For he who said, also said. You see what he's doing? He's grounding the authority of all of the commands in the lawgiver. And there may be different commands, but it's the same God giving all of them. So we can no more divide up God's law into essentials and non-essentials any more than we can divide up God himself. The unity of God grounds the unity of God's law. He is indivisible, and so his law is indivisible. We can't pick and choose. Each and every command is part and parcel to the whole law because it reflects his will grounded in his character. I think Calvin sums this up so well in his commentary on James. He says, the lawgiver is to be considered. The lawgiver is to be considered rather than each particular precept apart. The righteousness of God as an indivisible body is contained in the law. Whosoever then transgresses one article of the law destroys as far as he can the righteousness of God. I think that's what James means here. When we relegate some of God's commands as unnecessary, we do violence to the holy, righteous character of the lawgiver, because those commands that we don't take that seriously, those commands are reflecting something about God. They're reflecting his righteousness, his holiness. And so we can't minimize the righteous, holy character of God. That's why even the so-called little sins are such a big deal to God. To treat any sin lightly is to treat God lightly. And friends, God will not be treated lightly. Remember, he didn't treat our lesser sins lightly on the cross, did he? When you look at Jesus dying for our sins, do you know he died for the so-called little sins, the respectable sins that we commit? He died for those too. Look at the cross if you want to see the severity of sin. Yes, there are weightier sins than others. Yes, there are degrees of punishment for things that we've done. But we must see all of God's commands as a reflection of his holy character and see it especially in the death of our Savior. Jerry Bridges has a very good book called Respectable Sins, and he writes this: shall we presume on God's grace by tolerating in ourselves the very sin that nailed Christ to the cross? I think that gets at it, doesn't it? So because God's commands are not simply words on a page, but the very revelation of God's holy and righteous character, we should strive for obedience to magnify that as we pursue meticulous obedience to his law. So that's the first way in which the law should motivate us. It reveals to us the character of our God. But then the second we see in verses 12 through 13, it also reveals to us the just judgment of God. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we learn three things here, I think, from God's judgment revealed in his law that should, again, spur us on to obedience. Number one, we see the certainty of God's judgment. James says we will be judged, not we might be judged. And if you look, the original has it even clearer. It's literally, it's about to be judged. Not so much getting, I think, at the imminence of it, that it's just around the corner, but the certainty of it. We will, without certain, face God's judgment. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important because we don't think about that, do we? When we make choices in life, we tend to put out of mind the reality of judgment. In our thinking, in our speech, in our actions, think how radically different the world's approach to life would be if they lived in the ever-present conscious reality of impending judgment. And we see this a lot in Scripture. To think about the final day, the final judgment, as a motivator for obedience. And Paul writes in Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So we see here two different approaches to God's judgment. It's not a big deal, peace and safety, or be ready. Think about it. Live in light of it, you see. And just a practical example of how this works. When are you most conscious and careful about speeding? Right? I'm saying this, and I may have sped on the way over here. I'm not sure. So listen, we're all on the same boat here. Let's just be honest. This is group therapy, all right? When are you typically most careful about your speeding? It's whenever you're driving and you look up and you see just around the corner the state patrol car, right? Or if you look up in the rearview mirror and you catch it, right? What's it? Instantly you're dropping down 10, 15 miles an hour depending on your driving habits, right? You're a boom, 10 and 2, you know, putting the seatbelt on. You're turning that, your posture goes up, you know, you're smiling. Top of the morning, officer. You know. The worst, though, is whenever you're driving and you see blue lights, all right? And you know you've been speeding, and then your heart sinks. Is he coming for me? And then he speeds by you. And then you kind of slowly, you know, increase your speed. But we're most aware of it when we're most aware of our accountability, right? When we're keenly aware that punishment may just be around the corner, that judgment is certain. And just think of how different the world would be if the world lived in the ever-present conscious reality of God's judgment. It would be so different. And I think God is calling us here in this passage to think about that, to think about the certainty of judgment to motivate our obedience. But then second, he goes on, he says, we should think about the nature of God's judgment. Go back to verses 12 and 13. The nature of God's judgment. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think James is really presenting us here with two kinds of judgment. All right, strictly speaking, the word judgment is just, it's a decision, it's a verdict that's made. It could be used sometimes to mean condemnation, sometimes it can mean vindication, sometimes it could just mean rendering a decision. So you can be judged against, or you can be judged for. You can be found guilty, or you can be found innocent. You can be judged with mercy, or you can be judged without mercy. Isn't that the point? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy, and by implication, that if we show mercy, then we'll be judged with mercy. So two kinds of judgment. Judgment that's against you and a judgment that's for you with and without mercy. So that's clear enough, right? But now the question is, who gets the mercy and who doesn't? Well, again, James tells us very plainly, right? Look at the text. It's right there. If you don't give mercy, you don't get mercy. If you live your life by regularly denying mercy to others, God will deny mercy to you at judgment. But if you live life showing acts of mercy to others, then you get mercy at the judgment. When James says mercy triumphs over judgment, that may be referring to God's mercy triumphing over judgment. I think, though, it's probably referring to our mercy. I think he's referring to the person who shows mercy in his life will not experience condemnation. Now, let's be honest, because we're being honest about our driving habits. We can be honest about what we're thinking whenever we hear things like this. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable to hear as Reformed people, doesn't it? Does that sound like works righteousness to you? If that's the main thought in your head, if you hear me saying this, You will not receive mercy if you don't show mercy. If you hear that, and the only thing that's in your mind right now is, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like works righteousness. That can't be right. I think you're missing James's point. James doesn't want us to be thinking about how this coheres with other theological doctrines at this point. He just wants us to hear the plain truth. If we deny mercy, we will be denied mercy. He wants us to feel the weight of what God is saying. We must be people who speak and act in accordance with His law. We must be people who show impartiality, who show mercy to other people. The stakes are very high here. He wants you to be thinking about your life and whether your life conforms to this, whether it's characterized by mercy. So before I explain why this is not works righteousness, because it's not, this is not a form of self-salvation, before we do that, let me just pause and let me press it a little bit further. If you listen carefully to what James says here, you should hear a pretty loud echo to what Jesus says over and over and over again. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful. You could probably finish it in the Beatitudes. For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or Matthew 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay? But we could go on. And if you really want a vivid illustration of this, read Matthew 18 later of the parable of the unforgiving servant. The merciful receive mercy. Those who withhold it don't receive it. And so that's what James is saying. It's what James is saying. It's what Jesus says. Paul says it. We can look at Old Testament passages which say it. It's scripture. But it is not works righteousness. This is not a form of merit where we earn God's acceptance. And let me show you why. Why do those who show acts of mercy receive mercy rather than condemnation? That's the question. And when we ask the why question, we're asking about the basis of God's judgment. So we've seen the certainty of it, the nature of it. Now let's look at the basis of God's judgment. You may be hearing this and thinking, well, the reason that God gives me mercy is because I showed mercy to others. The reason God gives me mercy is because I showed mercy to others. I earned it. I did my part. And I expect on the last day when judgment comes that God will do His part. And sure, I didn't do it perfectly, but that's what the cross is for. God makes up for the other parts that I didn't get right. And then He looks at the parts I did get right. And then hopefully the combination of those two gets me in. If you think that that's what James is saying, that if you live your life doing pretty good, that that'll be enough. And I say, you're dead wrong on that. And I use that word carefully. I mean spiritually dead. There's no life in that. You know why? Because there's no mercy in that. Earning God's acceptance is antithetical to grace. Grace, by definition, is really demerited favor. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. If you think that you can earn God's mercy, friends, you will never receive it. And you know why? Because God doesn't demand pretty good obedience. He demands perfect obedience. And not one of us in this room has ever or will ever be able to accomplish that. No one. Well, one. But His name is Jesus. He is the one who perfectly showed mercy every day of his life. You can't attain that standard. Self-salvation means you get judged on the basis of the life that you live. Mercy means you get judged on the basis of the life that Christ lived. So I don't know how you've come here this morning. If you've come here this morning thinking, well, I'm going to try harder to be more merciful so I can get in. You got two options. You can be judged on the basis of your performance and how well you've done. Or you can be judged on the basis of Jesus and all that he's done for you. Not just in his perfect obedience in life, but in his obedient death on the cross, where he went to die for merciless sinners like you and me and paid for all of it and rose triumphant from the dead, showing that the work that he accomplished for us secures mercy because he took our judgment. So which would you rather have this morning? Do you want it to be on you? Or would you rather have Jesus? Because he's on offer to you this morning. You know that. Every time we hear God's word opened up, he's on offer to you this morning to have him and all that he's done for you this morning. That's the difference between saying, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, and saying, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. That's mercy. Again, Calvin is so helpful here. I'm just read this from his commentary on James again. It is indeed a singular commendation of kindness and benevolence that God promises that he will be merciful to us if we be so to our brethren. Not that our mercy, however great it may be, merits the mercy of God, but that God would have those whom he has adopted, as he is to them a kind and indulgent father, to bear and exhibit his image on the earth. See what he's saying there? It's people who have received mercy that ought to be the most merciful. If you've received immeasurable mercy from your just wonderful Father, who was so kind and so benevolent and so indulgent, so lavish to you in his grace, if you can be a recipient of that, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, you have the command to display that kind of mercy to other people. It's those who have been recipients, who have already received mercy, who then reflect it as they interact with others. That's grace, friends. That's mercy. So, that's where we close. Just, I'll say to you again, if you've come here this morning and you're pursuing acceptance with God on the basis of your life, just let it go. I mean, hopefully by this time in James, you've seen that there's no way you're going to live up to that standard. And the stakes are going to go even higher as we go on in chapter 2. He's going to continue to show you that if you're trusting in yourself, you're bankrupt. Friends, Jesus offers himself to you this morning. So stop trusting in self-effort and in attempts to be your own Savior, your own law-keeper before God, and receive Jesus. Receive him through faith. Because only then are you going to be able to see God's law reflecting his character and his judgment, not as works righteousness, but as liberating, as gospel-centered, as Christ-exalting motivation to keep his law for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Well, Father, you are a good and gracious and merciful Father to us. And we hear what you're calling us to do, to show mercy when it's hard to show mercy, to show impartiality, when we just want to be partial. To be inclined to hear merely, but not do. To relegate the so-called respectable sins in our life to the category of unimportant. But Lord, it's all important, because it's all a revelation of you and your righteousness and your holiness. And it shows us, as we strive to be obedient in all areas of life, how far short we fall and how good mercy is. Help us to meditate on that and to live it for your glory this week, we pray, in our merciful Savior, Jesus' name. Amen.